Titus chapter 3, this will be closing our time in Titus, this series. I just want to encourage everyone, I know that we've had to cover a lot the last couple weeks. Doing a chapter a week isn't necessarily easy, but I think what I do enjoy about that is, you know, these chapters, as many of you guys probably already know, the Bible wasn't written with chapters. It wasn't written with verses. These were added later for us to kind of, you know, grasp kind of central themes and points that the author is making. And so one of the reasons I actually do like kind of the larger chunks of texts and chapters is because it forces me to kind of look at what Paul is saying as a whole in the chapter, and then I get to bring that to you these mornings. So, the struggle, though, is sometimes Paul says a lot of really good things, and I have to kind of like pick and choose, where are we going to spend the most of our time, Lord? Where do you want me to kind of, where's our big idea and kind of central theme? And so the first week was about godly character and godly theology being this kind of perfect match where we can't really separate the two. It's you can have, by the world standards, you can have good character and be kind of an upstanding citizen, so to speak, and have poor theology, because there's non-believers who live upright lives. There's non-believers whose marriages have lasted longer than even, you know, professing Christians and believers. So they can live with what we would call good character, but it's not necessarily godly character, because godly character needs to be paired with godly theology. What does the word say? Is the gospel saturating their lives in such a way that they live as Christ would want them to live? They live as Christ as their example. And likewise, we said there's also people who they can have their PhD in theology, they can know the Greek and the Hebrew, but the character of their life shows that they really have a poor theology. They may be able to run circles around us in memorizing all the terms and stuff like that, but their life and their character shows that really they don't understand and know God as He would want them to know Him. And that's really what good godly theology is learning and coming to the Word and learning and knowing about God as He has revealed Himself. And so that's why these things, they have to go together. And that's what Paul does in chapter 1. He talks about the godly character that he wants Titus to look for in the church. And then from those men who possess that godly character, he wants him to raise up elders from among them. So remember, you know, these qualifications for elders is not just for these special Christians. It's not just for the ones who you know, want to get a medal in the end from the Lord. This is the character of Christ. This is something that every believer needs to be putting on and becoming more and more like. And being an elder is just, really, it's just a responsibility that's tacked on with, you know, who Titus chooses. So I really want us to continue as we look in Titus chapter 1, not, you know, on Sundays, but as you hopefully continue in reading the Word, you will get back to Titus, I assume, and that you would look at these character traits and you would meditate then on them, and you would pray on them and on what the Lord wants you to grow in your life. Because, you know, as we look at, I mean, you know, even me personally, as I look at Titus chapter 1, I don't think anybody would admit they're perfect in all these things. So there's areas that I want to give to the Lord, especially to grow my character, to be more and more like my Savior, because that is the goal of someone who loves the Lord. And then Paul brings us into chapter 2 and then kind of takes us, so we have this godly character, he starts kind of at the leadership, and now then he gets to the body, really, especially when he starts talking about this desire for discipleship. And that was kind of the big idea from last week, which is this desire for discipleship. Do you desire, because of the way the gospel has so changed your heart, that you have this desire now to be like Christ, that the desire would then also be that men and women who have gone on in the faith and have experience and know the Word would come around you and disciple you and help you grow so that you don't have to make the same mistakes that they've made. Or, you know, we talked about it last week. We said there's a term that we shouldn't like anymore, and that should be the term trailblazer. It's kind of cool when you talk about American pioneering and trailblazing and stuff, but the reality is for Christians, for the Christian walk, we don't want to be trailblazers. The trail has already been blazed. We know the path that we need to walk down. It's the narrow road. We know what that's supposed to look like. And what we should be looking for are people who are older in the faith, who have gone on and looking the way they've gone and how they've kind of navigated so that we don't hit the same rocks and the same trees and same stops that they've hit. That's what discipleship is about. It's helping others so that we can all navigate down this narrow path together, the path that's already been paved. The problem with trailblazers is that they think they can kind of go off on their own and they're going to kind of try to figure it out themselves. And what ends up happening is a lot of times they regress, because there's no standing still in the Christian faith. You're either moving forward or you're regressing. And that tends to be the problem with a lot of, we just call them trailblazers. I don't think they would call themselves that, but trailblazers of the Christian faith. So we need women, ladies, we need older women who are experienced wives, experienced mothers to be teaching us what the Bible says about loving our husband and loving our children. We need them to be training us on how to lead other women, disciples, discipling so that we can disciple. And then men, we need the same thing. We have our own struggles, but we need to learn from godly men. How are we husbands? How are we to be husbands? How are we to be fathers? How are we supposed to be as leaders and that men are called to be? How are we supposed to be leading in such a godly way that people don't feel oppressed, or that our wives feel loved? So he kind of ends Paul chapter 2 with this gospel proclamation of why we should have this diary. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, and it's this gospel that trains us to reject godly ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. It's as we invest in the gospel, this is the change that starts to take place. So that was chapter 1, that's chapter 2, and this leads us now into Titus chapter 3. So we have character and theology go together, godly character, godly theology. Then we have this desire to be like Christ, right? And that should bloom into a desire to be discipled. That's kind of what it looks like in the church body. And now we have the third and final chapter, which is, so what is this church supposed to look like to the rest of the world? How is this church supposed to interact with the rest of this unbelieving world? And that's what Paul tackles in Titus chapter 3. So I'm going to go ahead and read for us. Paul, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. They must not slander anyone, but be peaceable, gentle, showing complete courtesy to all people. For we too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on such truths so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. These things are good and beneficial for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fights about the law, because they are useless and empty. Reject a divisive person after one or two warnings. You know that such a person is twisted by sin and is conscious of it himself. Conscious. When I send Artemis, or Ty, to you, do your best to come to Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. make every effort to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, make sure that they have what they need. Here is another way that our people can learn to engage in good works, to meet pressing needs, and so not be unfruitful. Everyone with me greets you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's go ahead and pray for our time together. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can come and worship you together as the body of Christ and sing songs to you, Lord, and praise your name. And I ask, Lord, that as we now get into this time of just diving into your word, let your word be the voice, God. Open our hearts and our eyes through by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to hear, Lord, what you have for us this morning. We ask, Lord, that we would be a church that practices what Paul talks about in the book of Titus, and especially here in Titus chapter 3, so that when the world looks at the oasis, it sees men and women devoted to godly character and living like Christ, not just in these four walls, but out among the people of the world who need to hear the gospel, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Paul starts in verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work." So when Paul uses these words together, rulers and authorities, for the most part, the context that he's getting at is actually civil authorities. He's talking about government. So Paul is telling the people on the island of Crete to what? To be subject to the governing authorities. And we know from Romans 13, and we could go through all that, but we've heard it, and I'll just address it again, that God is the one who puts these authorities in place. God is sovereign over who gets elected in the U.S. God is sovereign over who was king in such and such year. God is sovereign over all of these things. He's sovereign over who becomes mayor of Aurora. These aren't outside of God's control. And so we are called as Christians to be the kind of people who are not rebellious in nature, but instead we submit ourselves to these civil authorities unless they call us into conflict with God's authority. But there's something I want to touch on here, because even when that happens, it is still not okay for Christians to have a heart of rebellion. When Daniel prays, when he is told not to in the open window, it's not a heart of rebellion. When the apostles say that they cannot stop preaching the gospel after they are told not to, and they said we have to obey God rather than man, it's not with a heart of rebellion. It's not rebellion, it's appealing to the higher authority. So let's just put it in government terms for us here. If a civil authority, or even a federal authority, is, let's just for ease, let's say he's not just twisting the Constitution, let's just say he's flat out breaking the standard of the Constitution. It's cut and dry, okay? Hypothetical here, maybe. It's cut and dry. He's going against the Constitution. He is the one who's rebelling. Because the higher authority that's higher than him is the Constitution that's set up. So, likewise, when a magistrate or a king or a president calls us to do something that goes directly against the word of God, it's not rebelling against that authority as much as it's submitting to the higher authority, which is God. And the reason why I say that this needs to be our attitude is because we can give ourselves over to rebellion pretty easily. We're pretty good at that because it's what we did before Christ. Rebellion is in the wicked human nature. So we are not to have hearts of rebellion, but rather hearts of such loyalty and love for our God and his holy word that any defiance of that word will not be tolerated in the life of a believer. Again, it's a heart of submission to the highest authority. And I just want to read this because I think it expresses this really clearly. We can think we are being noble when we rebel against a law that we do not agree with or find unjust. When it is true that the civil authority is godless and is imposing laws that are contrary to God's word, our response is not to look for ways to defy the ungodly law, but to dive deeper into the truth of the word and a lifestyle of worship. And where that worship and civil law clash, we are not in rebellion, but in true submission. This is how we know we are following the call to submit to rulers and authorities correctly. When we are in a place of true devotion and worship, our life and actions will clash with any ungodly imposition, not because we go out of our way to clash, but because our new self is not capable to comply with anything or anyone that tries to turn us against our Lord. Do not give into a heart of rebellion. Do not give into a heart that feels it's appropriate to slander and malign those who are in authority. It can be very easy to get into that place when you get pulled over for speeding, and it's like can be kind of frustrating. Well, the fact is you're speeding. You're breaking the law. So Paul says, be obedient to these civil authorities. And he says, instead, we are to be seeking to do what is good, ready for every good work. We are called to be a person who is always seeking to do the right thing toward people at every opportunity. And this is our call as believers as we approach the world. Because what Paul's making a case for here is when he's starting with civil authorities and he's moving down, what he's saying is this is the Christ-like call for the Christian as he engages with the unbelieving world, whether it's in the political realm or in the social realm. We are to be a people who are so clearly dedicated to doing what is good that the love of Christ shines through us. And so this is why Paul then gets into kind of in verse 2, these traits, you must not slander anyone. The word here is actually blasphemeo, which is in Greek, it's to blaspheme. It's to speak with disrespect to or about somebody else. That is not the way that we are to be approaching the unbelieving world. We certainly shouldn't be doing it within our own walls. We certainly shouldn't be doing it to our brothers and sisters. But that's also not an appropriate response from the believer to the non-believer in any circumstance. Even when we are being disrespected, even when we are being maligned and slandered, our response is not to stoop down to that debased level. Because we have a higher calling. And then he gives these three character traits in a row. He says, Paul calls the believer to be peaceable and gentle and showing complete courtesy. And what's interesting is Paul generally uses these terms together when he's speaking about Christ. In Philippians, he urges his readers, in 2 Corinthians, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So what has been clear throughout chapters 1, 2, and now even in chapter 3 is what Paul is calling for us to be is nothing less than representatives of Christ, whether it's inside the walls of the church or outside with the unbeliever. We are called to be representatives of the love and light of Christ, the example of how he would be. But this does not mean that we neglect to confront sin, even in the unbelieving world. We don't ignore that. But I think what's important is we need to approach the non-believing world with a certain sort of gentleness. So when we see John the Baptist come onto the scene, he's a pretty intense guy. But who he is intense toward that we witness is towards the religious leaders, and who Christ is intense toward is the religious people that he is confronting. Basically, us. But there's a certain gentleness that we see when he comes across someone who is not in any sort of religious authority, especially when it is a Gentile who is seeking help. We see Christ display, I think, the best place that we see this gentleness but boldness together displayed is in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. He doesn't ignore the sin, but clearly the way he's speaking to her is not in the same fashion that he speaks to the religious leaders or even the Jews. We should have this sort of attitude even when we are confronting sin with our non-believing friends, our non-believing family. It doesn't mean we just let it go. It doesn't mean we understand that in order to present the true gospel and for someone to be truly repentant, they have to be confronted with their sin. They have to know that things are not all right. The way they're living is not okay. It will not end well. So it has to be confronted. It has to be brought up. But there's a way to do it that is different than the way, and I'm not saying, by the way, that when we have brothers and sisters in the church that we need to confront, that we don't need to be gentle towards them. We're still called to be gentle. But at the same time, as a believer, you know the truth. I'm talking to you about something that you should know. And so there's a difference between me talking to you about something you should know and someone whose heart is not even there yet. Someone whose heart is still enslaved and needs to be woken up. So, courtesy to all people, gentle, peaceable. Why? Why do we need to have this attitude towards the non-believing world? Well, Paul says, because we were once the same way. You too were once foolish, disobedient, misled, enslaved to various passions and desires, spending our lives in evil and envy, hateful and hating one another. So rather than resenting the unbeliever, we need to remember that we were once in the same state. It can be very easy. It can be easy for us to get puffed up in the pride with the righteousness of God that is in reality self-righteousness. We can be so puffed up in the righteousness of God that we think that we're living out that it can easily turn into self-righteousness. Does that make sense? So when we are confronting or talking to the unbelieving world and we are kind of speaking in piety and in self-righteousness, we can even deceive ourselves into thinking it's God's righteousness. But this was our identity. And so we should give the same grace and patience to those that are not saved that we received before we were. But the key is this is no longer our identity. And I hope that as you look through this list, not that you would be, you know, dwelling on who you were in the past, but that you would, I mean, when you look at this, you too were once foolish. You were ignorant. You didn't know right from wrong. You lived in the rebellion of your heart. You were disobedient. You misled. You were enslaved to your idols and your passions. The non-believer spends his or her life living in evil and envy. He is hateful. There is no neutrality. There is no non-believer who's just in a neutral state, because Paul even tells us in Romans 1 that the non-believer isn't just neutral towards God. He hates God. And that's okay to say. I know it's a little harsh. They're hateful people. It's okay. They hate God. So did we. So did we before we were saved. We weren't ever neutral. Even if you were raised in church, even if you were raised religiously, you were never, as a non-believer, neutral towards God. You were evil, you hated God, you didn't know how to love others. And praise God that he rips us out of that lifestyle. And he changes our hearts. And that's exactly where Paul goes next in verse 4. You just click the next slide? Okay. He says, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we have done, but on the basis of his mercy, through the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us in full measure through Jesus Christ our Savior. And so, since we have been justified by his grace, we became heirs with the confident expectation of eternal life. I love this passage because it is such an expression of how the Trinity works in our salvation. The Father wills it, Christ achieves it, and the Spirit applies it. Paul is explaining, so in the last chapter, kind of Paul gives us a gospel explanation, but here he does it again, and he dives more in depth into the how and why of our salvation. First is the abundance and generosity of the Father. We are not saved by works, ever. Right? Amen? We got that? We have nothing to offer God. So God, in his abundance and his generosity, he wills our salvation, even though we can't give him anything. And it's not cheap grace, and it's not free grace. It's gifted grace. So picture this gift. You get a gift from somebody, and you can tell usually when it's cheap and worthless. And I don't mean like someone really tried and it's cheap. I mean like, you know, they didn't really put any effort in, it's last minute. They didn't really think about who you are. You can't afford a gift because we have no works that we can bring for this gift. But if someone gives you a gift and you can tell they've sacrificed and they've really thought about it and they've really made the effort, they've gone the extra mile, that's usually a gift that we cherish. That's usually a gift that doesn't get thrown out in a couple years. The gift of salvation cost God everything so that it could be given to you. That is the abundance and generosity of the Father. And then it says, we are born again by the Holy Spirit. Some of your Bibles probably say regeneration. This is the idea in Greek of rebirth, when old becomes new. And a lot of times, so when I evangelize, I will ask people, are you a Christian? And the majority of the time I get yes. And then I ask, are you born again? And there's a pretty big drop-off there. Because a lot of times I get the response of no, which I like, because at least they're you know, honest, or I don't know what that means. I've never heard of that. And then after that is when I can get into the Ray Comfort good person test. But the reason why that born again question is so important is because Christianity doesn't save you. Religion doesn't save you. You have to be born again. Simply saying that you identify as a Christian and that you go to church religiously and maybe you're on the worship team or the serving team, those things don't save you. You have to be born again. The old you cannot enter the kingdom of God. It has to be the new you that Christ paid for on the cross and the Holy Spirit creates. We need this new life, and that is the life that the Spirit gives. So the Father wills our salvation through his abundant love and his generosity. The Holy Spirit applies that salvation by making us born again. We are regenerated by this Holy Spirit. And Christ achieves that salvation through the cross. And Paul brings up this source of this new life. And I want to say this is where I hear this a lot where people say, well, I'm trying to get right with God. And that's why I'm here. I'm trying to get right with God. You cannot. You never could. And you never will, through trying, get right with God. You cannot do it. And it's amazing to me how many people would rather try to get right with God than surrender themselves to God. So Paul, in this section here, where he goes through the how and why of how the gospel saves us, is showing that really we are a people who are incapable. I can't regenerate myself. I can't make myself born again. I don't have the generosity or the power or the ability to pay the fine that I owe for my sin. The beauty of the gospel and why this is so important for us to grasp as we go and we speak to the outside world is because when we understand our weakness and our helpless state, that was what that first song that we sang about, the helpless state that we were in, that God came in and God did the work and God saved us and he made us born again. We've been regenerated and justified. So now we are new people. And when we start to grasp what it means to be a new person, we live like the new person is supposed to live. I know that many of us in here have old habits and old ways of life that maybe we've done away with for a good deal of time now, and we would think it would be absolutely crazy to go back to those old habits and those old ways of life. So likewise, when we are made new in Christ, the old self, the self that it was enslaved to sin, that was full of hate and envy and maliciousness, that gets put away. It's gone. We would be crazy to go run back to those old habits and those old idols. So Paul, again, and he's made this kind of a theme throughout the book of Titus, is that the reason you are living in good works, the reason you live differently, is because the gospel changed you. Because of the work that God has done in your heart and in your life, you now live, look, and act differently, whether it's on Sunday morning or Wednesdays, whether it's within these walls or at work on Monday, everything about you changes, is made new. We'll see if it works this time. Okay. He says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on such truth so that those who have placed their faith in God may be intent on engaging in good works. These things are good and beneficial for all people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fights about the law, because they are useless and empty. Reject a divisive person after one or two warnings. You know that such a person is twisted by sin and conscious of it himself. So here Paul summarizes the mission that he gives to Titus and the church. I want you to think of it as, thus says the Lord, when you read these words. And these works are beneficial for all because as Christians live out the gospel and preach the gospel, the world benefits. And I'm talking about true gospel, true Christians. When you live out your calling as an ambassador for Jesus Christ to be a disciple maker and to live and put on the character of Christ, you make this dark and dying world a better place. And I don't mean like, you know, a better place because, you know, you're in it and it's just, it's nice, it's going to get better. I mean, you make it a better place because you are out there saving souls. You are out there showing the love of God that people who do not have Christ do not understand and cannot show. You are living with such gentleness and respect and sacrificial love that you make the world a better place. Because where you walk is the light of Christ shining in the darkness. The world benefits from more Christians, from more true, sold-out, solid Christians. And then Paul says again some things to avoid in verses 9 through 11. Avoid these foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fights about the law because they're useless and empty. I don't think, but we have genealogies in our Bible. Did you know that? In fact, at the beginning of Matthew and Luke and in Genesis, we have genealogies. They tell us, you know, where people have come from and royal lines and things like that. So I don't think Paul's saying that it's necessarily wrong to talk about a genealogy or preach from a genealogy in Scripture. What Paul is combating, again, is false teachers who bring in these controversies and genealogies and fights about the law because what they're doing is adding to the gospel. Paul wants a church to reflect the salvation it has received and not to be saying things in addition to the gospel like, if you aren't doing this or you don't agree with this, blah, 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 then you aren't truly saved. Joining causes won't save you. Being able to win theological discussions won't save you. Memorizing a ton of scripture won't save you. Loving the widow and orphan won't save you. Evangelizing won't save you. What saves you is nothing other than the gift of grace given by God and the power of the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is it. And this is why it's so important to reject the fellowship of a divisive person. This is not just towards heretics and false teachers, but it's those, God wants a unified church. He wants unity in His church under His word. And so when people come in, whether they have false teachers or heretics or wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're trying to do things like add to the gospel, or make you have to think like they think or have their opinions, otherwise you're not saved. That is the kind of division that Paul is saying. You warn it twice. they know what they're doing, and if they're still not listening and they're still causing division, then you reject fellowship with them. So we'll end here with 12 through 15. What really is happening in these last few verses is Paul is saying to make every effort to help these people, and here is another way that our people can learn to engage in the good work to meet the pressing needs and so not be unfruitful. In his farewell in the letter, Paul is calling for the church to take the opportunity to put what he has just taught them into practice. And so now you have been taught the character qualities matching good godly theology in chapter 1. You have been taught about the need for discipleship and the need to desire discipleship as believers. And you have been taught this week how to engage character-wise with the lost and unbelieving world. So now the question becomes, will you put it into practice? Will you put godly character into practice? Will you be a studier of God's word to learn who he is and how to live? Will you submit yourself to the gospel and be transformed in such a way that God and the light of Christ just shines through you, through your good works and love towards others, through your willingness to humbly submit and be discipled by other believers? And I think the last thing that I find so key here is with all three times that Paul brings up the gospel is simply this: putting into practice, reminding yourself of the gospel every single day. Because it is so easy for us to forget that the gift was not cheap, and it certainly wasn't free. That God had to pay for it, that Christ had to pay for it on the cross. And it is the kind of gift that is life-changing. And as we remind ourselves of how beautiful and glorious that gift is, that he could take the dead and make them alive, he could take the hateful and make them into people of love, he could take the darkness and make it into light, then that'll be the foundational truth that I think will motivate the rest of this godly living that Paul calls the church to. And so that's what we're going to do this morning for communion right now, is we're going to take some time to remind ourselves of the gospel and to remind ourselves not just of the sacrifice of Christ, but that we do this looking forward to his return. I said this on Wednesday, but we as Christians are people who we go through our ups and downs because we have daily battles and stuff like that, but the reality is the victory has already been won. We know the end. We know the victory. And so when we take this communion this morning, it is a time of remembrance of the price that was paid and a time of celebration that we have been free in Christ and that the victory has been won and that he will return and call his beloved home to himself. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then as I pray, if Ed and Kevin could come up, and we'll release the rose, right, and come down, we'll have two lines. Heavenly Father, my deepest prayer would definitely be that the study of Titus would not end here for us. That we would dive into your word and into this book, and Lord, I pray that we would seek to be changed. My prayer, Lord, is just that the Oasis would be a church full of love and kindness that doesn't neglect sin. That we would be a people who are truly changed by the gospel. And that we would recognize day in and day out, would just be reminded of how wonderful you are. How abundant in love, how generous you are, Father. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for paying the price of my sin on the cross. Taking the wrath of God that I deserved. And we bless you, Father, and thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to live and dwell within us, to make us born again in such a way that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And I pray that as we leave and go about our week, that we would be that same light, that light of Christ, the truth of the gospel to this lost and dying world, Lord. Amen.